Well, as you all know, I believe by now, Dixie is not doing well. Although I must say she was fairly chipper this afternoon. Britt and I got a chance to go over and see them this afternoon, and she was acting like she felt better and chatted more today than she did yesterday. But anyway, she's still continuing to decline, and Ron is waiting with her, and so be sure and keep them in your prayers in the days to come, and we'll keep you updated. I don't know if you saw the note or not, but Ron has asked for no calls at this time, just because it just sometimes he may be sleeping, trying to catch some winks while she is resting. They have a helper there, which is very good. They have a lady that has come to help them and that Ron has hired to help them over the last few months that is very useful to them in cooking and helping take care of Dixie. And she is there, and she's been staying there the last night, and tonight she's staying there. So I think that will kind of depend on from night to night how everyone is doing. But anyway, keep them in your prayers, and I'll be going by there pretty regularly and checking on them and sending out emails. So just check your emails. Well, we are in the book of Matthew. We are in the Sermon on the Mount. We didn't finish up last week's lesson, so I'd like to do that. Last week's lesson is finishing up lesson 15, and then starting on lesson 16. And we're to the end of November. We have four Wednesday nights in December, I believe it is. And my goal is to be done by the end of the year, with a new study starting on Wednesday evening, the beginning in January. And so we're finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. What a great sermon, what great principles. I don't feel like I'm doing it justice, but we are seeking to bring out as best we can some of the important teachings on the Lord about true righteousness. And we were finishing up last week, we were talking about what has been called the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer is probably a better term, a model prayer for his disciples to pray. It begins, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We have a Father in heaven. We talked about the fact that the Jews were not, they didn't really have that concept of God being their Father. That is more brought out in the teachings of Jesus and in the New Testament. God is our Father. He is our Heavenly Father. He is loving and He is caring and He is near. And we can go to him. We can talk to him. And yet we should talk to him in a reverent way. His name is holy. Hallowed be thy name. His name should be treated with respect. His name should be treated with reverence. He is our Father, and he is holy, and he is special, and he is near to us, and we should feel close to him. But that nearness and feeling close should not breed a familiarity that is not appropriate. It is not respectful of who he is as our Heavenly Father. And then we saw the phrase, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And so it should be our prayer that the kingdom, the most basic concept of the kingdom is the rule of Christ. Christ is king, and his rule, God's rule in our life. And we should be praying that the rule of Christ would be accomplished in this world. The kingdom began to be accomplished, or began that work, on the day of Pentecost. Jesus said that there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. John and Jesus came preaching, the kingdom is at hand. And so there's a sense in which that kingdom began, very clearly an important sense, and that kingdom began with the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, the fulfillment of prophecy, the beginning of Christ's reign at the right hand of God when he returned to the Father. But it continues on today, and it continues in our hearts, and we should be praying for the growth of the kingdom, and we should be praying for the continuation of the kingdom, and we should be praying for our part, our work in that kingdom. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." It helps us to realize our dependence upon God. Nothing wrong, we said, with praying for physical things. We said some of the early writers didn't think we should pray for physical things, and so they spiritualized this teaching, thinking it wasn't talking about literal bread. But we talked about how that we can pray for physical things. It should not override the spiritual. But we live in a physical world, and we have physical lives, and we have physical needs. Our prayer should not be selfish, but they can request of the Father the things that we need. And so give us this day our daily bread. But that daily bread and give us this day focuses on our dependence on God. We depend upon Him every day. We trust in Him every day. And we should realize that every day our bread comes from Him. He is the one who has been with us. He is the one who has blessed us. So now we go with the material we didn't cover last week. And so let's look at verse 13. Verse 12 and 13. Verse 12. But forgive our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father, will your Father forgive your trespasses. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, we see the end of this prayer. Now, that last part of that verse, we'll get to in a moment, is not in some of the manuscripts, but we'll get to that in just a minute. But it's a beautiful doxology, whether it's in all the manuscripts or not. It is a beautiful doxology to end the prayer with, a praise of God. But going back to the verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. What is this request? What are these debts that he is talking about? Is he talking about physical debts? My car loan, my house that I am behind in the payments on? Not me, of course, but someone says that. What debts are we talking about here? I see two hands. Go ahead, Daryl.
I believe he's talking about our sins.
Yeah. Yes. Ron?
Our sins.
Our sins. And so, we owe a debt to God, don't we? It's not our physical debts, it's not literal money or loans, but it is our debt to God. A debt is something that we owe. We owe God everything, don't we? In the sense that we owe Him our love and our obedience and our devotion, but when we sin against Him, when we disobey Him, we have a debt that cannot be worked off. We have a debt that cannot be paid off. No matter what we do or how much we do, we cannot pay off that debt that we owe. It takes the grace of God. It takes the blood of Jesus. It takes forgiveness for us to have that debt removed. And so this is an acknowledgement as we pray to Him, forgive us our debts. Debts is a word that should remind us of the greatness of what we owe God because of the great sin. And what sin is? Sin is against us. It is against us on the ledger. It is a debt on the ledger that we literally cannot pay. And so forgive us our debts as what? What's the second part of this?
As we forgive
our debtors. First of all, before we get to our debtors, why is forgiveness from God so important? As we see this, and I suppose already said it, but let's say it again. Why is forgiveness, why this concept of forgiveness, why is it so important? How would you answer that, Mary?
I would say because we would die in our sins and not be able to go to heaven.
Okay. What happened if we died in our sins? We all know what would happen if we died in our sins. We would be without God, and we would be without salvation, and we would be without heaven, and we would be separated for eternity. And so there's no greater need. Is there any greater need that we have as we think about this prayer? Is there any greater need that we have in this prayer than asking God to forgive us our debts? Every part of the prayer is important. Every part of the prayer is fundamental to our understanding of who God is and what His kingdom is all about. We have a Father who is in heaven. And we have needs for our daily bread. We are to honor Him and to hallow Him and to reverence Him. And we are to ask for the things that we need. But utmost in what we need is the forgiveness of our sins, that we might have a relationship with Him. And so, then the second part of that, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. What's that referring to? Ron?
Only if we can forgive others that sin against us.
Okay. Look down at verses 14 and 15. This is kind of an appendix that's on the end of this prayer, isn't it? The prayer ends at verse 13, bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Or if you have the phrase there that is in the King James, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so there is the end of the prayer, but Jesus adds on here. Why do you think he adds this on here? Why would he add this on here as almost to emphasize, Becky?
Well, that's what I was going to say. He's going to emphasize it by stating it more clearly and with the repetition to make the point how important it is.
Notice the word he uses. In verses 12, he says, forgive us our debts. But what word does he use in 14?
Trespasses.
So that makes it very clear what these debts are, isn't it? These debts are not physical debts, but these trespasses. If we forgive men their trespasses, then what? Then our Heavenly Father will forgive our trespasses. If you forgive men not their trespasses, if you don't show grace to others, if you don't show forgiveness to others, then what's the result?
You don't receive it.
We're not going to receive it either. If we don't have, think about the parable that Jesus told. Can you think of a parable that Jesus told that illustrates this idea of forgiveness and not being forgiving? Forgiving. The one man being forgiving and another man not being forgiving. Ron?
I don't know about that, but I know told Peter to forgive 70 times.
Okay, Peter came to Jesus and said, I think it's in Matthew 18. He said, how often should I forgive? Unto 7 times? And what did Jesus say?
70 times.
Unto 70 times 7. And what was Jesus saying? You have to forgive 490 times, but 491, that's it. You're not going to forgive anymore. As many as it takes. You forgive as often as your brother sins against you, you forgive him. And then he goes on, beginning after that statement, to tell the parable. Brent shaking his head.
That parable that you asked about follows what he said to Peter.
Yeah. And what is that parable?
The parable of the unforgiving servant is generally called.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. The unforgiving servant. And so a man had a servant and owed 10,000 talents, which is like $3 billion, $4 billion in today's money. And he just, what did he do? The man begged and he couldn't pay it. And what did the master do? He just forgave him. Okay, I'm going to wipe it off the books. Go your way. And then he went to a fellow servant that owed him how much?
20 cents.
Depending on your version. Probably more than that in today's money, but he owed him a very small amount. And the man who had been forgiven, he went to the other man and he said, I've been forgiven so much, my master's been so good to me, I'm going to just wipe out your debt as well. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. Is that what he said? Grabbed him by the throat, didn't he? Say, pay what you owe. And so you know that parable. Okay, so Jesus, what is Jesus teaching? What's he teaching us?
If we want to be forgiven, we have to be forgiving.
We have to be forgiving. If we want to be forgiven, we have to be forgiving. Why is forgiving others so hard? Do you ever struggle with forgiveness? I struggle with it. I will admit to you, I sometimes in the past have struggled with forgiving others. Maybe my wife does something that I judge to be really out of line. And she says, I'm sorry, forgive me. And I'm not done being mad yet. I want to hold a grudge a little longer. I want to pout a little longer. You ever feel that way? With a friend or with something? Mary?
I think sometimes it's the fact that we get hurt.
Yeah,
it's
yeah.
Hard to let go of that.
Yeah, we do. We get hurt, don't we? And rightfully so. I say rightfully so in the sense that do sometimes people do jerky things? Do sometimes people do harmful things and ugly things and say things they shouldn't say and hurt us? Absolutely. Or lie about us or treat us disrespectfully? Absolutely. And does that feel good? No, it doesn't feel good. And so sometimes people do wrong us, and that's why. But that's where we need, when they ask, as Jesus teaches, we need to forgive. So here Jesus is teaching, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then the verse 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. So very important principle for understanding God's forgiveness and the forgiveness that we need to show to others. Then in the next verse he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Have you ever wondered about this verse? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why in the world do we have to pray, lead us not into temptation? Would God ever lead us into temptation? Do we have to beg God not to lead us into temptation?
He might allow it.
Pardon me?
He might allow it.
He might allow it. He might allow it. Anybody else? Thoughts? I think that's right. I think he might allow it.
He gives us free will, and with that comes temptation from the world.
Mary says he's given us free will, and with that comes temptation from the world. That's exactly right. I think that's right. Becky?
Well, you know, I think it's, isn't it James where he says that we're driven by our own lust?
Okay. Look at James 1:13. James 1:13. Start at 12. Someone read 12 through 14. No, 15. 12 through 15. Who would like to read? Ian, would you like to read 12 through 15 for us? By the way, it's good to see our college kids back. They got caught in some traffic. It happens on I-4 sometimes, doesn't it? We've all been there, sadly. But it's good to see all of you back safely after your Thanksgiving. So we'll ask you later what you did. But for now, go ahead, Ian, and read those verses for us.
Chapter 1.
James 1, 12 through 15.
Blessed is the man who remains steadfast in the trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
Okay. And so here, James gives us the beginning and the course and the end of sin, doesn't he? Where does it begin? Each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So James makes it clear here, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. And so he tells us where temptation does, sin and temptation does come from. It comes from being enticed and drawn away by our lust. And that lust, when it had conceived, bears sin. Sin, when it becomes full grown, brings forth death. We don't need to go into all that this evening. You know the passage. But I bring up the passage because let no one say when he is... God doesn't tempt us. Does God want us to do evil? Does God hold out the bait in front of us? This word is the idea of holding out the bait in front of us like catching a fish. Is God trying to hold out the bait in front of us like you're trying to catch a fish? No, God is not tempting you with evil. But does God test us and does not allow us to be tested? Look over Hebrews chapter 11. Go back just a few pages probably in your Bible as it is in mine. Hebrews 11:17. Abraham, by faith, Abraham being what? Tested, some versions say. My version says tried. Abraham being tried. Did God test Abraham? What's the difference in temptation and testing? What's the difference in temptation and testing?
Not much.
Not much? Well, in some ways there's not much. To me, temptation is holding out the bait, trying to get you to sin. A testing is the giving of commandments and instructions, and to see if you will be faithful and obey what God says. God tests us. God gives us instruction. God gives us commandments, and that is a test to us. But I think what James is saying is he's not putting out the bait. God is not going to put out the bait for you. Now, going back to what Jesus says, bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This has been a difficult passage for many people. And with those principles in mind, the other thing, passage we might read is 1 Corinthians 10:13. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? Okay, there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But such as man can bear, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make the way of escape that ye may be able to endure it. Okay? And so Kyle Pope in his commentary says, he interprets this prayer as saying, lead me not into what is too hard for me, or provide me a way of escape and help me to see it. Or lead me away from temptations that may be too tempting to me. I'm not sure how you want to think of that, but I thought those were interesting and good thoughts. But he calls on God, he calls on the Father to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. Some say the evil one, and some just say evil. To me, there's very little difference in whether he's personalizing it with Satan or talking about it generally. It's the same idea. Ian?
Well, I don't think it's not by design that the first part of James, so you have this section of James 1 that's kind of right in the middle where he's clarifying that God is not the one bringing about sin, bringing about temptation. But right in that first part, he talks about God being the place to go in order to find reassurance in those things that are going to save you from the temptation.
Okay.
In verse 5, he talks about God being the source of wisdom.
Yeah.
And being a generous God. In verse 6, a place where you can go to have faith with no doubting. In verse 7, he's talking about not to be unstable, kind of inferring that God is a place where you go to be stable.
Yeah.
And so I just think that's a good comparison to make. Because this is going out to the Jews who are beginning to integrate themselves within the Greeks and probably facing things that they've never faced before.
Yeah.
And this is a reminder to them to remember where that those sources of strength actually come from.
Yeah, very good. So he's not just telling them, don't fall to temptation. He's also giving them the things they need to overcome it. Good. Okay, well, Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom. Here is the phrase that is not in most translations today. It's in the King James and the New King James, coming from the Textus Receptus. The Alexandrian text types, as we studied in our class on where the Bible came from, how we got the Bible. We talked about the different text types and how that there are a number of passages that read slightly different from the King James and other versions like the American Standard, New American Standard, the ESV, etc. And this phrase is not included in more of the modern translations, but is in the King James. Either way, this doxology is perfectly fine, whether it was there or not, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It fits in well with the Jesus statement earlier, hallowed be thy name. God is deserving of all the praise and the glory and the honor. His is the kingdom. His is the glory. His is the power. He is deserving of all. And then, of course, verses 14 and 15 that we've already talked about in connection with the part of that prayer. Okay, any comments before we go to this next lesson? We're going to start lesson 16 now. Any comments or thoughts that you have? Ron?
God's power is stronger than anybody else's power, even the devil.
Exactly, and that's why we can lean on him with great confidence, right? Becky?
Well, I wanted to know what you thought about this topic. You said, are we supposed to pray this prayer?
Ah.
Okay,
good, good, good. Thank you. I'll read you a quote from Paul Earnhardt that I like. I've quoted him several times. But the question was, many denominational churches say this prayer at some point in almost every service. What do you think about this tradition? Was this prayer given for the purpose of being a ritual prayer to be prayed verbatim? Think back about what we said about vain repetitions. Would the ritual saying of the model prayer fall into that category? Long question. I liked what Brother Earnhardt said. I think you know my answer to it. Brother Earnhardt said, those who turn it into a ritual, a liturgy, and judge its power to rest in the correctness of its formulation, have perverted it into the very kind of mindless incantation which the teacher so vehemently abhorred. You understand what he's saying there? What did Jesus warn? He warned about just mindless repetition, whatever that vain repetition is. He warned against hypocrisy, didn't he? And he warned against just repeating words for the sake of repeating words and empty words. And Brother Earnhardt is saying, if we turn this into a ritual, as many have done, into a liturgy, and think there's some power, and that's really one of the key things, as Brother Earnhardt says, and judge its power to rest in the correctness of its formulation. In other words, we think if we say this formula, if we say this prayer like a good liturgy, by heart, at the end of every service, that somehow a special blessing is going to come to us. And if we have that idea, then it's just the opposite of what Jesus abhorred. What did Jesus abhor? He abhorred mindless worship, empty worship, just vainly saying the same thing. Could this prayer be said from the heart and be meaningful? Yes, it could be. But just the mindless repetition of it, as takes place in many places, is not right. And so he goes on to say, there is no magic in repeating it, but there is power in understanding it. I like that. There's no magic in repeating it, but there's power in understanding it. Within its simple phrases, we may learn the things which should be the burden of our lives as well as our prayers. So, Brother Paul has a way of stating things. Anyway, go ahead, brother.
Ask a question about that. Anybody that's close to my age remember repeating the Lord's Prayer in the classroom?
that right?
At the beginning, it was common. And it may have been mindless repetition, but it did serve the purpose of acknowledging that God, that we need to obey
yeah,
God.
That's true. That's true. That's true. They don't do that anymore, do they? No, we didn't do that in California, but we did say the Pledge of Allegiance, and I don't think they're doing that in most places anymore, are they? Not today. Well, that's right. That's right. One nation, indivisible. Leave out the God part. I'm not even sure they're doing that. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts? Daryl?
As we discussed that when Jesus was talking about debts here, he was talking about sin.
Yeah.
But in the course of your life as a Christian, it may include money.
That's true.
And if you want to separate a couple of friends, let money come between them.
Yeah.
And we kind of need to remember that in our daily life around others and with others. There's going to come a time when somebody's going to owe you some money and you're not going to get it. Are you going to stew about it and let that come between you and the person that might have been your friend?
Yeah, that reminds me, Steve. Did you ever? No, it's good.
Beg pardon?
Yeah, I know. No, he's exactly right. He's exactly right. If we took a show of hands of those of us who have lived any time of any years at all, we've all been there. And what do you do with that? It may be a significant amount of money, hundreds or thousands of dollars. It may not be money. It may be a possession that someone promised to buy from you, like a car, and then ended up defaulting on and not paying you for it. You never got the car back. Those kind of things have happened to people. So what do? You forgive. You forgive. And so, yes, that's right. Some of that forgiveness does have to do with physical debts. And that leads nicely into our next section, because in our next section, up to this point, in the beginning of chapter, I'll get to you in just a second, Ron. Let me introduce this. In the beginning of chapter 6, we see, well, what did we see? From 6:1 through 6:19 through 6:18, we've been talking last week and the first part of this week about the Lord's Prayer and this prayer. But that prayer is in the middle of this other section. And what is this other section? We've been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, true righteousness. True righteousness, how that we are to be, Jesus wants us to be truly righteous. Not the righteousness of the Pharisees, but true righteousness, right? Kingdom righteousness. And in these 18 verses, look back at them again. In these 18 verses, what's been his emphasis? What does true righteousness mean? What's the theme of these verses? True righteousness is what? Is true worship. Isn't that the theme of these verses? Almsgiving and prayer and fasting. In all three of those, what is true righteousness composed of?
Sincerity.
True worship to God, and not just pretending. Not doing it in the sight of men to be seen of men. It's not hypocritical. True worship. True righteousness involves true worship, doesn't it? I'm sorry, Daryl, what would you say?
Sincerity.
Sincerity. It's not hypocrisy, it's sincerity. True worship is sincere worship from the heart. It's going into your inner chamber and praying, not doing it to be seen of men. It's not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you give in your alms. It is when you're fasting, washing your face, and not acting like you're miserable out in front of people to be seen of them. Right? So he's been talking about true righteousness and worship. Now, as someone said, there's a real tendency in modern and in ancient as well as modern today for hypocrisy in worship. Is that a problem today? Is there ever a problem today with hypocrisy in worship? Absolutely there is. But now to another section. We're going to another section. There's a break here. And now what's the topic? From here to the end of the chapter is really all one topic. And it has to do with what Daryl was just saying. And what's that? Money. Money. Material things. Right? And is money a problem with people? Are material things a problem with people? Absolutely it is. Has that changed over the 2,000 years since the Lord was here? Is it ever going to change? No, it's not. So, someone read 19 through 24, and then at least we'll get started on this. Maybe a very brief start. But at least we'll get started on this. Because I look up and only got 4 minutes left. Okay, Ron, read 19 through 24 for me.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. 24?
Yes.
The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth.
Okay, so all of these verses really go together. And then the beginning of verse 25, he says, therefore. What does therefore mean? Yeah, he's building on what he just said in these verses, and now he's going to draw some other conclusions based on what he said. So all this section goes together, right? So lay not up for yourselves. My version says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Does yours say anything different? Lay not up for yourselves. Any other words?
One.
What?
One on earth.
On earth? Okay. I was thinking about the word lay up. Does all yours say lay up treasures? What do yours say?
Store up.
Store up. Store up. Okay. Okay, maybe that's what Ron said. I couldn't hear it clearly. So the New American and the NIV and others say, store up, store not up, or do not store up for yourself. Now the word means to lay up, to heap up, to store up. So what is this saying? That we shouldn't have a checking account, we shouldn't have a savings account, we shouldn't have a 401k. Don't store up for yourselves treasures upon the earth.
For us not to rely on those things.
Not to rely on those things, okay? Are there any passages of Scripture, can you think of any passages of Scripture which would indicate that early Christians were not required to take an oath of poverty? Is there any indication that early Christians had money or had lands?
Yeah.
Ron?
They sold them and then gave to the poor and the needy.
Yeah, Acts 4, there were those who had lands and they sold some of them and gave them to the needy as there was need. Were they required to sell all their land? No, what did Peter say to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied about it?
There was one.
Well, it was yours. You could do with it what you wanted to. You weren't required to do this. And so, are there any other passages that might indicate that someone had lands or houses? Ron?
Yeah, the rich farmer had to go and tear down his barn.
Okay. Well, that was a parable, but it's still an indication. What can you think of some Christians that had money? Actual Christians that had money. What about Priscilla and Aquila? Did they have anything? Romans 16 says the church was meeting where?
In their house.
They had a house. Okay. What about 1 Timothy chapter 6? What does Paul tell the Christians, the rich Christians in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Yeah, use your money wisely. Give it, help others. He says, tell those who are rich to be not high-minded or set their hope on the uncertainty of their riches. And so clearly from the statement there to Timothy, there were some who had riches. There were some Christians who had some wealth, but they were not to trust in it. Again, it's the attitude not to trust. So there are many indications and many other passages. What did the writer of Proverbs say in Proverbs 6? Go to the ant, what? Go to the ant, thou sluggard. What is that passage teaching us?
He lays up for the future.
He lays up, be wise and lay up for the future. And so we have a responsibility. Husbands have a responsibility to their wives and children. We have to lay up. We have to take care of them. That would require a bank account or some other things. So if he's not saying don't lay up, if he's not teaching that we can't save some things for the care of our family, what is he teaching?
Think for where your treasure is, that's where your heart is.
Yes.
And our heart should be on God and serving him.
Okay.
Not on making money and laying up more and more treasure.
Okay. Did I see another hand back here? Yes, go ahead.
In Proverbs 23:4, it says, do not overwork for rich because of your own understanding cease.
Okay, good, good. So we'll pick up there. It's time to stop. It's a quarter till or even 13 till when we have a talk. And Noah's going to teach us a new song tonight. So we're looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. But we'll pick up there. We hardly got started. But you know, this section really is not all that hard. So I'm going to go ahead and get the next lesson ready, have it for you by Sunday. And we'll try to move on into the rest of this. But this is very, very... very, very important principles. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so this is vital for the Christian. Ron?
Yeah, there's part of that, there's a man who's stored up treasure for himself and is rich, not rich toward God.
And that's the key, isn't it? The man who stores up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. Okay, very good.